Well, do keep your Bible open there. Let's bow our heads and pray for God's help as we look at this part of Scripture together. Father, we thank you again for your generosity to us in so many practical ways. Thank you for food that we can eat. Thank you for homes that we can live in. And we praise you too for your generosity in giving us your word, that we can know you, that we can know your ways, that we can know how to be your people. And we pray that you would feed us and nourish us from your word this morning. Amen. Well, if you work your way through DVD box sets like I do, you'll know that the general pattern for these long-running TV shows is that at the end of each season, you'll have some kind of dramatic cliffhanger, and then the beginning of the next season, they try and put everything back together again and back to business as usual. There was one series of Star Trek, and one particular episode received critical acclaim, if you can believe that, because it did things a bit differently. They had the usual end-of-season catastrophic cliffhanger. They had the episode where they put everything back together again. But then they had an episode where the only thing that happened was the characters basically came to terms with what they'd just been through. And that is kind of what is going on in Joshua chapter 5. We've just had a huge amount going on in the book of Joshua, and this chapter is a time for the people of God to take stock and to take a few deep breaths before the action picks up again in the next chapter. So let's just remind ourselves of what has been happening. We've had the Exodus, the great rescue from Egypt, and in Joshua 1, God again promises his people will cross the River Jordan and they'll enter the land that God has given them. The land where they can know him, the land where they can be his people. And then in chapter 2, we met Rahab in the land, in Jericho. She had heard what God had done for his people. She feared him and asked for mercy. And then as we saw last week in chapters 3 and 4, we had the people crossing the Jordan River. An amazing miracle as God stopped the flow of the water so that his people could cross. And now we come to chapter 5, and there's a pause in the action. Things slow down, and God's people take stock before they press ahead and take Jericho. And I think there are three things we can learn from this passage, three things that should matter to us. The first is the importance of fear. Have a look at verse 1. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until he had crossed over, their hearts sank, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Now, we know a fair bit about these kings from earlier in the Bible. They were far more advanced than the Israelites. Deuteronomy tells us they had very high city walls. They were well fortified and defended. They had iron chariots, and this was all kind of state-of-the-art stuff at that time. And the Israelites had nothing compared to that. And yet here we see in verse 1, these kings and rulers no longer have the courage to face the Israelites. They're in fear of them. And we're told why in verse 1. It's not that they're frightened of this disheveled group of nomads. No, they're frightened because they realize what has been happening is the work of God. News of what God did at the River Jordan has evidently traveled far and wide and very, very quickly. That shouldn't surprise us. If you have a look at the end of chapter 4, we're told in verse 24 that God did this great big miracle, so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So that is what has happened. News has spread. The peoples of the earth have heard. The kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites have heard. And they are now fearful. And they're right to be. The power of the hand of the Lord is something we should fear. There are times in life when it is entirely right to be afraid. There are things in this world that we should be frightened of. There are occasions when fear is actually sensible. And that is never more so than when God acts in a way that proves his unstoppable power. End of chapter 4, it's right for his people to fear him. Have that sense of awe before a God who can do anything. And it's especially right, chapter 5, verse 1, for those who oppose him to fear him. And the same is true for us today. God has acted again to demonstrate that the hand of the Lord is powerful. God has acted again to show us beyond doubt that he's not a God you can oppose and win. The peoples of Canaan saw that with the stopping of the River Jordan. We see it today most clearly with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is not a God you can oppose and win. And therefore, for any of us who are defying our Maker, our hearts should melt in fear. The Bible says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we know we're not right with him, we should be afraid. And we've already seen in the book of Joshua what we should do with that fear. Rahab, again, had heard of God. She had been part of the people who had feared him. And yet she had the sense to seek mercy from the God she feared. And received it from him. So we see the importance of fear. Secondly, moving on, we see the importance of God's sign. Now, chapter 5 is a bit of an odd chapter in a number of ways, and verse 2 is quite a confusing verse. At the very point we expect to be reading about strategy and action and conquest, the people of God are told that they need to stay put and wait. And even more bizarrely, not only are they to wait, they're to do something to themselves that is going to incapacitate the entire army for quite some time. So verse 2, that at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. And just to add to the confusion is that word again. That will need to go into detail. Once you've circumcised someone, you can't circumcise them again. That's not physically possible. But it's explained for us in the verses that follow. Have a look down at verse 4. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. So those original Israelites who had come out with the Exodus and left Egypt, they'd all died on the journey. They had been circumcised. But everybody born since then, which is all this lot in Joshua 5, hadn't been circumcised. And so they needed circumcision. Well, again, the question is why? Well, there's no time to go into this now, but if you want to look up Genesis 17 later on, that is when circumcision is first introduced, when Abraham is told that all the males will need to be circumcised. We're told there that circumcision is the sign of the covenant. It is the sign of the promises God has made to his people. Now, I'm sure it's not the sign God's people would have chosen. But it was the sign God gave. It was a sign on their body that they were people of this promise. That is what defined them. And so they were to be circumcised, and all their baby boys were to be circumcised. And yet here we have the people of that promise, at the very climax of the promise, uncircumcised. And so it would be totally incongruous for them to go forwards without receiving this sign. And so verse 3, Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth, which you will enjoy seeing from the footnote, means hill of foreskins. Lovely commemoration of that happy day. Then we see down in verse 8, after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed, and I bet they did. And you can be glad the kings of the Amorites didn't hear about this particular episode. The entire army is lying on the ground going, ouch. I think the kings of the Amorites might not be quite so frightened of attacking them. But we see the sign of the covenant matters. It mattered for the people of God. It wasn't right that they inherit this promise without that sign. And it matters for us as well. Now, we are under the new covenant. And so the sign of the covenant for us is not circumcision, you'll be very pleased to hear. No, the sign of the new covenant is baptism. And so if you are a Christian and you haven't been baptized, then you should be. No, you don't need to be saved. But you do need to be obedient, to be consistent as a believer. And if anyone wants to find out a bit more about getting baptized or to arrange that, do chat to any of the clergy or staff, and we'd be happy to try to talk that through with you. And as with circumcision in the Old Testament, so too with baptism in the New Testament, it is entirely fitting for the people of God to apply that sign to their children. With circumcision, it was just for the boys. With baptism, obviously, it is for all of us. And having this sign put on your child is a way of saying that your child belongs to the promise of God even more than they belong to you. It's a wonderful thing to do. But there's also a warning in these verses. It's very interesting. The very passage which underlines the importance of the covenant sign also shows us that sign on itself, on its own, is not enough. The people of God who had left Egypt, who had been circumcised, were told in verse 6 the reason God had them die in the desert was because they had not obeyed him. And so he promised that they would not receive the land. And so this passage reminds us that it's possible to have come through the system. It's possible to have all the marks of being part of God's people and yet to remain in disobedience and unbelief and to forfeit the blessing of God as a result. In fact, 1 Corinthians tells us that this generation is a warning to us. And it won't do to think, well, I've got the sign of the covenant. I've been baptized. I've been circumcised. It won't do to think that that somehow means that disobeying God doesn't matter. The people needed the sign of the covenant. They also needed more than that. The sign is necessary, but on its own it is not sufficient. So we see the importance of fear. We see the importance of God's sign. And then lastly, we see the importance of waiting. Think about the situation God's people are in at the beginning of chapter 5. After all that's happened, they are now finally in the land. They've crossed over the river. They're right at the front door. They're ready to move in and to take the land that's been promised. They're psyched up. They're good to go. And the very people who are opposing them are scared out of their daylights. And so this is the time to push forwards. There will never be a better moment. And yet they're told to wait. And it's a reminder to us, a very important reminder, that their military readiness, all that they are in a position to do, all the opportunities that lie before them are not as important as the state of their hearts before God. In one sense, they were fine to move ahead, but in another sense, they weren't. There's a sense in which they weren't in a fit state. And so we have this hiatus in chapter 5 for them to see that. Because more important than the work we do for God is the state of our hearts before him. And I think we see that and reflected in what happens next. At the very point at which they get themselves circumcised, the very point at which they get themselves sorted out, they receive another word from God in verse 9. The Lord said to Joshua, Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Now that is very significant because all those years of God's people wandering around aimlessly in the wilderness were evidently hilarious for the Egyptians. You can just imagine them, can't you, thinking, well, you guys have been rescued from us because you're the people of God. And yet there you are going round and round in circles in a desert. All that stuff you told us about, God's got a land for us, that's where we're going to go. And you can imagine them in Egypt just laughing their heads off at what is happening to God's people. But now verse 9, now that they have rededicated themselves, now that they've got themselves, if you like, in a fit state spiritually, now verse 9, the laughing in Egypt stops. And again, I think there's a lesson there for us. Verse 10, not only has the reproach of Egypt been rolled away, but verse 10, they get to feast. They celebrate the Passover, that great meal, remembering their redemption as they come now to receive the kind of fulfillment of it. And they also, verse 11, feast in another way. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land. Again, verse 12, the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. In other words, they have their first harvest celebration. The manna that they've been living off for 40 years has stopped. Just imagine that. For this generation, that's all they've known. What's for breakfast? Well, manna. You can have manna flakes, manna pops, shredded manna. Okay, what's for dinner? Well, we've got manna. You can have fried manna, poached manna, boiled manna, scrambled manna. And now for the very first time, they can eat the produce of the land. You can imagine that must have been very confusing. Every child going, what's this? Oh, that's a carrot. What's this? That's a potato. That's a hamburger. That, you know, it was all new and it was all wonderful for them. Now, all of that blessing has happened because they were made to wait and do a bit of soul searching. If they had pressed ahead in verse 2 with invading the land, it wouldn't have been right because they wouldn't have been right as God's people. And far more important than the work we do for God is our state before him. As I've been thinking about this passage this week, I've been very mindful of the fact that as a church, we are very, very busy. At any given moment, there's a ton of stuff we're doing, and there's another ton of stuff we're thinking of doing. And there are always a lot of opportunities before us. And not only that, we come from a culture where busyness is the default setting. How are you? I'm busy. And more than that, busyness is not just our default setting as a culture. It is what we think validates us. It's a little game you can play. Next time someone says, oh, have you been busy? Say no and see how they respond. More often than not, you'll be met with a look of mild disapproval because you're supposed to be busy. It's funny, as much as we complain about being busy, we think it validates us. We think it justifies us. And the danger is we bring that mentality into the Christian life. And we get to chapter 5, verse 1. I think, right, we've got to zoom ahead now and do the next thing. Whereas actually the lesson God has for his people in Joshua 5, the lesson he has for us tonight, this morning, is that who you are before God matters far more than what you do for him. And the danger is we attend far more to the latter than to the former. Sometimes what God needs to do in us is far more pressing than what we think he needs to do through us. That was the message for God's people in Joshua 5. I suspect it is his message for us today as well. An opportunity for us to pause, to take stock, to take a few deep breaths, and to remember who we are before God. And there's just a danger that our activism can be at the expense of reflection. So let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you that you are a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. We thank you for the promises you give to us in the Lord Jesus, for this new covenant under which we live. And Father, as people of the promise, help us, as your people did in Joshua, to take stock, to be reminded of who we are before you, to be right before you. And not just to be busy. Help us to remember to fear you, to remember that you are the God whose hand is powerful. We thank you for the sign of the covenant that you've given us. And we thank you for those times when you remind us that your work in us is more important than your work through us. So, Father, please help us individually as believers, help us as a church community, as a body. Help us to take stock. And if this is the morning for any of us where we know we need to rededicate ourselves to you, then please move us to do that. And to do it now. Father, if we've been so busy for you and not spending enough time with you, again, please convict us of that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.